You're here and you didn't bring a Bible or you forgot your Bible, there are some at the end of each of the rows. Just ask someone to pass you a Bible down. You will find the book of Hebrews there on about page, Hebrews 6, it'll be page 1003 or 4, somewhere along there. I was looking forward to another visit by Dan Rather, like we had last week. How many people found that troubling? Yes. Chris, that was troubling. I didn't know what to, that they could do something like that. Doesn't surprise me that you would do it, but it surprised me that you could do. Oh, yeah. See, that was the second thought I had, was that if it can happen to Dan Rather, it could happen to me very easily. For those of you who weren't here last week, we had a little plug for our Café Amaru, whatever that's said. And part of it was it was Dan Rather's face, a part, but his mouth was Chris Moran's mouth. And Dan said things he'd never, I don't think he's actually ever said those things, but they were certainly placed there. Troubling, troubling. Well, this morning I want to speak to you on the subject of hope, the hope that is set before us. Hope is a great force that we all need. To be without hope is to be the most desperate of situation. I think it was Dante in his portrayal of hell in Inferno had written over the doors to hell, "All who enter here abandon hope." And there probably couldn't be a more accurate picture of hell than a place where there is no hope. There are desires, and desires many and aplenty, but none of them will be realized there. What a description of hope. The Christian, on the other hand, has been given much hope, a great hope, we're going to see in the Scripture today. But I want to begin today by reading a letter from a man who was a Christian who had hope. This letter is written by a man by the name of John Stamm. I told this story once before, I think. John and his wife Betty were missionaries in China in the early 30s. They both had attended Moody Bible Institute, and there they had become acquainted after being after going overseas to the China Inland Mission. They later were engaged in Shanghai and were married. 2 years later, in 1934, they had a child. Her name was Helen Priscilla. And also at that time in China was the rise, it wasn't just then, but in the 20s, had arisen the great communist army under Mao Zedong, and the counter army under Chiang Kai-shek. And some of us are old enough to remember when both those people were alive, and on the tremendous carnage that was brought about in China as a result of the communist armies. The Stams got caught up in the middle of that. Chiang Kai-shek and his army rolled into their area, and they were taken prisoner, John and Betty Stamm, in December of 1934. And with their little baby, who was just a few weeks old. He writes this letter to the China Inland Mission in Shanghai. He says, "Dear brethren," it's dated December 6, 1934, "my wife, baby, and myself are today in the hands of the communist in the city of Tsingtae. Their demand is $20,000 for our release. All our possessions and stores are in their hands, but we praise God for peace in our hearts and a meal tonight. God grant you wisdom in what you do, and us fortitude, courage, and peace of heart. He is able and a wonderful friend in such a time. Things happened so quickly this morning. They were in the city just a few hours after the ever-persistent rumors really became alarming, so that we could not prepare to leave in time. We were just too late. The Lord bless and guide you. And as for us, may God be glorified, whether by life or by death. In Him, John C. Stam. I heard of this story, first of all, because John Stam has some relatives who live in Apex. Our attorney, Paul Stam, or Skip Stam, you may know him by, a friend of our church, and now he is state representative, is that correct? He's run for a couple of different offices. He is related to these Stams as well. He told me their story some years ago, and then I'm reading this from a great book on the history of missions from a biographical perspective called From Jerusalem to Irian Gyra. What would it be like for you to have your whole life suddenly change by being taken prisoner? What they must have gone through. But it's amazing to me, in just a few short hours, they're able to compose such a letter of such peace in God, such contentment in Him, no matter what the case is. And just a few days after the letter, their baby was taken from them, and John and Betty Stam were marched through the town and executed. And there were Christians that knew him and knew them, and they stood along the road, and people stood along the road, for the communists did this for a reason, in order to intimidate others. And they asked, when he started out, and they stripped them nearly naked to humiliate them. And a man called out, "John, where are you going?" And John said, "I'm on my way to heaven." Folks, that's hope. That's a sure and steadfast hope. That's having a hope that will sustain you in any situation. I pray today that by the Word of God, you will receive hope and have your hope strengthened and be encouraged in hope. Join with me as I read Hebrews chapter 6, and I will begin in verse 9 and read through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things." Now, when he says speak in this way, for those of you who weren't here, he's just given a very serious warning about the danger of falling away. But after that warning, he comes back with a sobering warning, comes back with words of comfort. "Beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for His sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are humbled to hear and read of the testimonies of men and women of God who've gone before us, who suffered greatly for their faith because they had a better hope. Their hope was not in this world. Their hope was in your promise of eternal life and peace with you. Lord, as we read these and read the example of Abraham today, I pray that each of us will have that same hope that they had. That we, through faith and patience, would imitate those who've gone before us. And that we would be those to whom you say, well done, good and faithful servants, on that day when we see you. Lord, I pray for each person in this room today, that they may be filled with hope that only you can give. Hope of eternal life. Real hope based on sure promises, not on false assurance, but upon the steadfast, sure anchor of the soul, the hope that you give. Lord, I pray that you would be exalted as we preach today, as I preach today. And Lord, that faith would be filled, would fill the hearts of all the people here, and that we might worship you and glorify you, our Savior Jesus. Amen. Amen. It is so easy to get confused. And when we get confused about the future, we'll certainly become confused about how we are to live today. People's misconceptions of the future cause them to sin. At least it helps them along that way. God wants us to know the future, what our future is. God wants us to have assurance about the reality of that future in order that we might not drift or become sluggish. That's the intent of this passage as he began. And he says again in verse 12, so that you might not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now the writer of the book of Hebrews, and again we don't know who that is, but we know this is written to a group of first century Christians. We don't know who wrote this, but we know this is written to a group of Christians of the first century. These Christians were under great pressure, perhaps to go back into their former religion, which is probably Judaism. We'll see later on in the book that their goods and possessions are being taken away from them. They probably have some persecution, a lot of pressure, maybe from family, maybe from friends, maybe it's the loss of esteem in their community. Maybe it could be any number of ways that the pressure has come, but these folks have been tempted to turn back. And so this book has been written. This letter has been written as a great encouragement to them. And part of this encouragement has been that we have a great salvation. A great salvation. Better than anything else. It has better promises. It has a better mediator. All of these things, you're going to hear the word better over and over again, because the writer is trying to give reasons why one should be faithful to the Lord. What reasons why one should put their trust in Him. And He wants them to have assurance of hope. And last week we talked about that full assurance of hope. And we saw that assurance, that how could one be sure that they were in the faith? How could one be sure that they're a Christian? Certainly people have gone to church before and not become Christians. As the old saying says, you can be born in a garage, it doesn't make you a car. You can be born in the church, so to speak, or raised in the church, that doesn't make you a Christian. You can be baptized as an infant or baptized as a child or an adult, and that doesn't guarantee that you're a Christian. What a Christian is one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts Him to be their Savior and trusts nothing else. It's not... I think Jesus is good. He gives me grace so that I can do good works and I've done some things. And if God's a just God, He'll send me to heaven. Not on the basis of your works, He won't. It's not that. It's on the basis solely of Jesus Christ. Faith in Him and faith alone. That's what the Reformation was all about. Martin Luther said it's in Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone. Those great slogans that came out of the 16th century. Sola fide, sola Christe, sola gratia. Grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone. And Luther and Calvin and the Reformers were eager that Christians should know that they can know that they're saved. And so we spoke to that last week. We talked about the knowledge of saving faith could be known. And that there is actually one could look at fruit. And that's what he says. He's convinced of better things because he sees their work for Jesus. Not that their work is saving them, but their work is fruit that they have faith in God. Their love for the saints, so he said that. There's the outward manifestations of that. I alluded to, but did not talk about, the inner witness of the Spirit. That a person can know from what God does in their life. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, along about verse 16, says, "For His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed the sons of God." There is the internal witness of the Spirit that we can know. And God wants us to know. God wants us to know. He wants us to have greater assurance. Wants us to have greater faith. Faith is something, again, that needs to be fought for. Again, the admonition here in verse 12 is not to become sluggish or dull, but and begin to think that the Christian hope is not as real as the hope that the world has to offer. He's trying to show that faith in Christ is, in the end, the only hope. It's one of the main themes of this book, is that we not be sluggish in keeping ourselves in faith. Keeping ourselves faith-filled. It is our part of our responsibility. And it's one of, again, the themes of this book. In some sense, I would say that faith in God is not natural. Because of the fallenness of mankind, the sinfulness of the human heart, man does not automatically have faith in God. He has faith in himself and other things. But to a God he hasn't seen, he doesn't. It's not natural. And even those who have faith in God, again, must continue to cultivate that faith. And there is... Well, let's go. Let me talk a little bit what I didn't talk about last week because we had to cut our time short. What are some of the aspects of the witness of the Spirit? The witness of the Spirit. And this week at our sphere meeting of home group leaders and wives, some of your home group leaders and wives got together in our home, and we discussed this, about what were the things that happened to you when you became converted that weren't things that were outside, they were things internally happening in you by the Spirit that made you know that you were a Christian. It was a wonderful list. We just rejoice kind of recounting what we went through back in those days. How, when we heard the gospel, for me, for Cassie and I, it was 1973. I was 24 years old. And we heard the gospel and things happened in our life. I said last week, I've never had to struggle with assurance because I know what I was before and I know what I was after. I went from death unto life. I had a real change in my life and thinking. And I remarked last week that that's sometimes difficult for children who are raised in a Christian home who didn't have the unsavory background that I had. I had an unsavory background. Some of you might know, we have a little team, a team that plays in a pool league from our church. But you didn't know that, did you? You represented in one of the local pool halls. So when I went to ask this person, the man that owns the pool hall, if it'd be all right for us, our church, to have a team, he said, yeah. He said, what do you do? And I said, I'm a pastor. And he says, we don't get too many of those in here. And I said, I wasn't always a pastor. I had an unsavory background. And when I was saved, so many things changed. And so I, again, have never struggled with assurance, probably past the first month or so that we were converted. But some of you might. So I want to talk about this because I think these are ways in which you might know that you're indeed a Christian. If there are young people here raised in a Christian family, and maybe you didn't have a cataclysmic conversion like some of us did. And so you're thinking, boy, am I really? I've just been raised in a Christian home. You're really desirous to know for sure. So let me go through some of the things that we remarked the other night. First of all, this is very personal to me. He gives us a desire to read the Bible. When I became converted, I just couldn't get enough of reading the Bible. I just read it seemingly all the time for a number of months. And intensely, a lot every day. And you've heard me talk about that before. But it was supernatural. It was unnatural to want to read the Bible like that. I would be up at 4 in the morning reading Hebrews. I remember reading Hebrews the first time. It's 4 in the morning, and I was captivated. I was spellbound by the thing. I just had to get through it. And then I had to go back and read Jeremiah. So those were days. All of my thinking was changed. And not only did I have a desire to read it, I actually understood what was being said. At least I thought I did. I hadn't before. I had no desire to, and I always thought it was a little mystical, but I was able to understand it, which is really consistent. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, natural man does not perceive the things of God, but only the Holy Spirit can make him understand the things of God. If you're here and you enjoy and you have a desire to read the Bible and you understand it, that is indeed some evidence that the Holy Spirit is within you. Another thing that happened to me is I wanted to be around Christians. Now you have to understand, I didn't find Christians particularly alluring before that, if I can say it that way. They weren't the cool people I wanted to hang out with. I knew some in high school and college. I had a friend who was in college, and he was just kind of nerdy, you know. He didn't want to do all the things that I did. He just wasn't the kind of person like people. People hang out with what they're like, you know. And if you always gravitate to the troublemakers, that's a bad sign. But that was my sign, you know. That I just gravitated to the troublemakers. But when I became saved, I found Christians very appealing. It was a miracle. It was the same people. I thought before they were not cool. You know, these were not my people. Now they are my people. I wanted to be around Christians. I just wanted to be in fellowship. And we would travel. We lived in Ohio there. We would pack the kids up and travel all over the state of Ohio. This is to really date us. Those are the days in which portable cassette recorders had just come out. And we packed up our cassette recorder and we'd go hear somebody preach. We'd set it out there and tape them right there, because people didn't have taping machines in those days. We just couldn't get enough. We wanted to hear the Bible preached and taught, and we'd love to sing. And before, we didn't want to do any of that. I would have made fun of it before. One of the things that I experience, and I know many Christians here, is just the feeling of total acceptance by God. That you felt that you, for the first time in your life, you were accepted by God. That's what it says in Romans 8:16. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're indeed the sons of God. It means that we're now His children. Instead of running from God or being frightened by God, suddenly I felt accepted by God. And there's a lot to that. Adoption is part of that, but also there's the issue of forgiveness. For the first time, you feel like you have forgiveness of sins. That's a sign. You should take that as a token of assurance. If you have that sense that you are accepted before God and are forgiven. Now, for some of us, that was a big deal. One of the ladies said, it was like a large weight was lifted off my shoulders. Yeah, that's kind of it. I mean, we don't know what all that could mean, but it could mean at least the sense of being alienated from God, and that I was apart from God, and now I'm forgiven by God and accepted by God. What freedom there is there. That you can come into the very presence of God, or you feel as if you are, and that you can actually have fellowship with Him, and you want to be with God, and you felt God's nearness. Have you felt God's nearness? These are tokens of assurance that God wants you to be assured by them. You have joy. It's like John Stamm speaking about joy as he's getting ready to die. And that overwhelming assurance, which the reformers, Luther and Calvin, said is saving faith. Here is saving faith, that you know that Christ has forgiven you. That is saving faith. That you know, not that Christ forgives sinners or Christ died on the cross, that's not good enough, but you know that He actually died for you. And you've experienced the sense of forgiving grace from God. That is a wonderful, wonderful evidence of God's grace. Now, I've gone through those because I want to give reasons why you should be assured. And I want those, especially the younger folks here, Christians who've been raised in a Christian home, that didn't have the cataclysmic experience, that they might also know, because the presence of these things, and maybe you're saying, well, I didn't have all those. Well, you don't have to have all of them. Maybe you didn't have the desire to read the Bible. But if you have some of those are signs that God, that you have saving faith. If you feel particularly, I would say, that sense of the forgiveness of God, and you're sure that Christ died for you, that is saving faith. Now, all of those things are subjective. They're experiential. They're what we experience in our heart. When we talk about the witness of the Spirit, we're talking about that which is internal. Now, there are some dangers with basing our standing before God on how we feel. Because some days we'll feel really accepted by God, and other days we might not. Is that not true? Some days you feel forgiven, and some days you don't. Prophetic encouragement today we heard was along those lines, that we can't base it on how we feel. And that I do want to take you. That's going to be the heart of this message today, is that God wants you to know that you're a Christian, not only because of what you feel, but more than that, because of what Christ has done. What Christ has done. The song we sang on Christ the Solid Rock, says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Now that's old 16th, 17th century language for frame has to do with my disposition that day. That's why they would use that word frame. You're looking at that one, you sing that, and you probably never thought about what it meant. I dare not trust my feelings that day. Frame has to do with disposition. And there is a danger of trusting in the sweetest in our frame, because it can be deceptive. It comes, it goes. But something that's sure and steadfast is the person and work of Christ. It's based on the promises of God. So let us go now to look at the text again about a God who cannot lie. A God who cannot lie. Now again, the writer wants us to have strong assurance and strong encouragement. If you look in verse 18, he says, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. He wants us to be strongly encouraged by what he's telling us here. He wants our faith to be strong and not weak. He wants our faith to grow. He begins by making an observation from the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews is going to go to Scripture, the Old Testament, as he repeatedly has done throughout this book, for strong encouragement. And let's take a lesson from that. Let us be those who go often to Scripture for encouragement. Instead of getting up in the morning and looking in the mirror to find out how you're doing in God, look in the Bible. It's sure, it's steadfast, it's inspired by God. That look in the mirror is frightening sometimes, isn't it? It's discouraging. You won't be encouraged by looking in that. You'll be encouraged by looking in the Word of God. And he says that we should be like those who went before us, imitate those who had faith and patience and inherited the promises. Now it gives an example of one who had faith and patience to inherit the promises, and that is Abraham. It says in verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Let's stop right there. First of all, God did two things for Abraham. The promise is this: Abraham, out of you, I'm going to make a nation of people. Out of you, Abraham, and remember, Abraham is an old man. Abraham has no children. His wife is barren, and he, for all intents and purposes, is barren as well. It's impossible for him. He's like 75 years old when the promise first comes. And even though he lived to be a ripe old age, 75 is still 75. There's not a lot of hope that he has. But the promise is it will happen. Now, a little bit along the way, there's 25 years or 20 years, Abraham's faith wavered a couple times. Actually, Sarah's faith wavered. And so ended up coming with trying to make God's promise come to pass by the means of the flesh. And so we ended up with Sarah giving her handmaiden, Hagar, and he conceived a child with her, Ishmael, who is now the father of all the Arab nation, would come from Ishmael. And this was not the promise, though. And God rebukes him, and there's trouble in the house, as you can imagine, when that kind of situation takes place. But Abraham did continue to believe God during that time, and God would come along another time and gave him strong encouragement, gave him the promise that he would indeed make for him a mighty nation, and from that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the promise was, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, you will be my people. That is the promise that we see really from Genesis to Revelation. God will have a people, and they will love Him and worship Him and Him alone. They will be my people. And He says, I will be your God. Christians are those descendants. The promise is made to those who are believers of that promise. If you look in verse 17, he says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. Now, the heirs of that promise that He's referring to are the Christians. He made a promise to Abraham. He promised Abraham that he would be blessed, that he would give him a land, that he would be able to dwell. But understand, it was not on the basis, ultimately, of their ethnicity. The promise is not based on ethnicity, not based on being a physical Jew. All through the New Testament, particularly in Romans chapter 4, we have this. It's those who have the faith of Abraham become the descendants of Abraham and become those who inherit the promises. Who is it that has the faith to inherit those promises? It is the Christians. This is firmly established in Romans chapter 4, if you wonder where I get this. It is by faith, and it is the Christians who are the inheritors of that. That promise was made sure and steadfast. Now, he comes along behind that some 25, 30 years, 40 years later, when Abraham and Sarah are in their late 90s, they have a child. The child of promise. They have Isaac, their only child. But then there comes a fateful day when God calls Abraham to take his only son, the son of the promise with Sarah, and to offer him up on Mount Moriah as a sacrifice. Can you imagine what a test that would be? What a test that would be. It says that Abraham took Isaac, who's now probably a young man, probably 16 or 17 years old, and they pack up the whatever animals they took to get there, and they're going up the side of the hill. And Isaac says, what will we use for a sacrifice? Because Abraham knows what God's asked him to do, and Isaac doesn't. Isaac says, where's the sacrifice, Dad? Abraham said, the Lord will provide the sacrifice. The Lord will provide the sacrifice. Now, Abraham knew that God had wanted to ask him to do. But understand, God doesn't ask for human sacrifice. He tested Abraham this way. But Abraham, when he went up, he told his other servants, he says, the boy and I will come back down. He knew two things about God. One, that He didn't require a human sacrifice of sinful people. He wasn't a murderer. And so He offered him up. And remember, He got to the very place on Mount Moriah. He has the knife in His hand. He's bound Isaac. Probably Isaac had to submit to that. Abraham is at age. He couldn't have made him do it even. Isaac willingly submitted himself, was bound. And as he's ready to sacrifice him, the angel of the Lord appears and says, stop, Abraham, don't do it. And he provides a ram is caught in the thicket, and that becomes a sacrifice. God says, you'll find that in Genesis chapter 22, I'll just read a couple of verses there. this great time in which Abraham was tested to whether or not he would obey God, he passed the test. God then speaks to Abraham, not just a promise, but now he swears an oath on top of that. In chapter 22 and verse 16, I'm going to go back and read verse 11. Verse 10, Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." That language is so, you hear it echoed in the New Testament with respect to God and His only begotten Son. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." The Lord will provide. For as it is said today, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of your enemies, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." He says, "I have sworn." He swore an oath to him on that mountain. And that mountain, by the way, we have every reason to believe that is the same mountain on which Jesus was crucified. It is Golgotha, none other than Golgotha, the final place of our Lord's sacrifice. And a great, such a type that Abraham offering up Isaac was to that. But he swears an oath on top of that. You see, an oath, when you swear an oath, you swear on a Bible, you're like calling yourself to under the judgment, really, of that. You're saying that if you put your hand on the Bible and swear an oath, and I don't recommend that. New Testament says you shouldn't swear an oath. But those who swear an oath, they swear by something greater than themselves. So that whatever prestige or honor the thing in which they swear is at stake by what they say and do. If they were to lie, they would bring dishonor. So people might swear on their mother's grave, because that might be the most esteemed person in their mind. They say, "May this person be disregarded and be in disrepute if I lie to you." So they swear on different things. It's common. But who would God swear on that's the most important person in the universe? He could swear by none greater than himself. So he swore by himself that he would do this. So now, go back to Hebrews, and let's look at this wonderful combination that assures Christians that God will fulfill His promise to them. Verse 16, For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. The promise was this: I will bless you. You will be with me. I will be your God. You will be my people. Eternity is yours. Heaven is yours. New heavens, new earth. That was the promise. That was the promise, and that was the oath. And he said, and the writer is saying, you can have no firmer hope that this will happen. And that God gave a promise and swore an oath, and God cannot lie. The writer wants us to take our assurance of our place in heaven, our place with God, based not on how we feel, but on the sure oath and promise of God. When God says it, He means it. He cannot lie. It is impossible for him to lie. He swore an oath even stronger than that. This is like a rocket and a booster rocket. This ought to make your heart zing and go, yes, it's mine for sure. He said it. He promised it. His word is firm. His word is sure. It's steadfast. And not only that, he's sworn an oath. God swears. Who's heard of such a thing? He has. God swore by Himself that He would do this thing. So He wants us to have that kind of assurance. God's made a promise. He's sworn an oath. It can come. It's impossible for Him to lie. It couldn't be any more sure from us. There's nothing more God could do to make this sure. Therefore, you can be sure. You can know that you have a place with God, that your future is determined. You can be like John Stamm. Where are you going as you die? He says, I'm going to heaven. That's your testimony and my testimony. Because God has made a promise and He has sworn an oath that it should be. And it's based upon our assurance, our hope is based upon the character of God. Not merely upon the subjective feelings we have. It's based on His faithfulness. That's why we can have assurance. Confident assurance. That's why we can feel secure in Christ. Because God not only wants us to get to heaven, He wants us to have a confident hope as we go. He doesn't want us to fret and stew all the way there. He wants us to think about the future and to be totally confident and fully assured about how it will turn out. That's what this passage is all about. A promise and an oath, a rocket and a booster rocket right there. That we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. The purpose of this text is to impress on our hearts God's desire to have this strong encouragement. And to hold on to our hope in Him. And not to drift away and listen to the false hopes offered by the world. He wants us to have assurance that all of His promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And the promise and the oath that He makes and tells about here are given to us to cause us to have a deep confidence that we will inherit all that God has promised. It is sure. Because the One who promised it is sure and steadfast. And He finishes with saying, this is the anchor of the soul. Look in verse 19. I'll go back and pick up in 18 just a little bit. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A soul that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner of on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When we speak of hope, there's a lot of different ways we use hope. Hope can be a verb, hope can be a noun. You can say, I hope this will happen. I hope, I hope, I hope. That's not the kind of hope we're talking about here. The hope we're talking about is a noun. It has to do with a certain reality that will indeed take place in the future. We are saved in hope. That hope is secure. But we won't experience that salvation totally until we see the redemption of our bodies. That's what Romans 8 says through those verses from about verse 17 or 18 down through 22. That until the body is saved, salvation is not said to be complete. We're saved now. Our spirit, our soul is saved. And someday we'll experience that completely in our body. And that's the hope we're talking about here. It's hope that is sure and steadfast. It's hope for what really will happen. It's a confident expectation based on a reality. And he likens that hope to an anchor. Now you all know what an anchor is. An anchor is a large piece of metal, iron, I suppose. I had a boat once, and we put a tin can with cement in it, but it was a little boat. That anchored us fairly well for a little fishing boat I had. It is something that when it's set in the water, it's tethered on the other end of the boat. The boat won't drift away. So we would go fishing, and my dad and I would fish, and we'd sit back, and I'd go to sleep in the back of the boat, and didn't have to worry about. I usually would wake up right where I'd landed, or right where we'd landed, because the anchor was there. And you can imagine, I'm not much for bigger ships in the ocean. I have a propensity for seasickness, but I have been out in choppy waves before, and you can get tossed all over the place. An anchor to a large boat or any boat in a storm would be so important to have. It would be something that would keep you from drifting and getting lost, keep you from capsizing and turning over. It would keep you secure, and that's what God intends our hope to be, the hope we have to be an anchor for our soul. It's meant to be a stabilizer in an otherwise unstable environment. So an anchor for our soul is our hope. It's not a feeling. It's not that which is subjective or elusive. It's that which is, what does he say in verse 19? It is sure, it is steadfast, it's a sure and steadfast hope. And that enters into the holy place behind the curtain. He says, Christian hope is totally sure. It's sure. That is, it's not maybe. It's not, oh, it could be, might not be. It's sure. You can count on it. He says it's steadfast. I mean, it's not moving anywhere. It's not going to be tossed around. Our hope is sure. It is steadfast. And thirdly, he says it's an anchor. Our hope is like an anchor. And then he says, it's beautiful, kind of mixing his metaphors, if you will. It's an anchor that's set behind the veil. What does he mean behind the veil? Well, he's talking again about kind of temple, Old Testament temple types. And in the Old Testament temple, in the temple that Solomon built, of course, you had the outer court, and you had the inner court, and then you had the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And on the Ark of the Covenant, the lid to the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And Ark of the Covenant stayed in the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the high priest would go in and he would pour the blood of a lamb on the Day of Atonement on that top of the Ark of the Covenant, on that mercy seat. And that would mean that the sins were rolled back for another year. And every year they would do this. And a priest would be appointed every year. It would be a different priest every year, probably. Now, all of that temple stuff is a type for what the reality is in heaven. In heaven is the real temple, where God's actually sitting, if you will, in the Holy of Holies. And there is another mercy seat there that's the real one. And the Bible says that when Jesus died, and when he ascended to heaven, he took his own blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat in heaven. And to show that did away with the temples on earth, says the I just read in my daily reading, I think yesterday, that the temple, when Jesus died on the cross, we had this wonderful thing in Matthew. It says that in just a few miles away in Jerusalem, where the temple was, that the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the inner court was ripped from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top, like a man would, from top to bottom. God rent the temple to say that for once and for all, the way had been opened. Once and for all, the way had been opened. The way to God. The way to fellowship with God. We could have that kind of fellowship. And he says, that's where our anchor is. It's tied to the very Holy of Holies, the very place of communion and fellowship and acceptance by God and forgiveness of sin. That's where your anchor is. You are forgiven in Christ. Your anchor is set in the very Holy of Holies. And that Jesus is there. Oh, one could say that Jesus is our anchor. Although he really implies here that the hope is what the anchor is. The hope that we have is what stabilizes us. Christ is the reason we have the hope. And he is the one who is there. It says in verse 20 that he has gone there as a forerunner on our behalf. He has gone there to sprinkle his own blood in the mercy seat. He is there making intercession before the Father. He is there before the very throne of God, making intercession for us, that when we sin, we have a high priest saying, I have paid the price for his sin. When you sinned this morning, there was a great high priest who never sleeps or slumbers, who made intercession for you, didn't have to kill another animal, didn't have to die again once and for all. He shed His blood. And His blood ever lives to make intercession for us. For He ever lives to make intercession for us. And He has gone there as our forerunner, meaning we will go there too. That's what forerunner is all about. We're going to get there too. It's sure and steadfast. He has secured by oath, by a promise fulfilled in His death, burial, and resurrection that we will see God face to face. Folks, there can't be any better news for us. Listen, this so far transcends how I feel on a day-to-day basis. This is a reality. We're given the Word of God, inspired by God Himself, that we can have security in Him, in His work as our high priest. And He is not like the other priests. They came and go. They were men. He finishes up by saying, He is a priest forever, eternal, after the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk more about that next week. But Melchizedek was this figure. He didn't have a beginning or an end. It's that order, not the Levitical priest. He's saying it's the superior priesthood. He's a priest forever and ever. No other priest need be needed, and none is greater. We have a superior high priest. Because we have a high priest, we have a hope that is sure and steadfast, one you can enjoy. And you, dear Christian, are firmly tethered to the other end of that anchor. So he says in verse 9, he says, "These are I am convinced of better things, things that belong to salvation." This is what belongs to your salvation. This is what you get with your salvation. You get this wonderful promise of the Savior, the high priest, a sure and steadfast hope. In His death and His resurrection, Jesus has given us all that we need. And part of that is He's given us the heart and the power to be secure to Him forever, to hold fast to that hope. He's both commanded that we hold fast, and in the new birth, He's given us what we need in order to hold fast. And that hope, that objective hope, behind it becomes your anchor beyond the veil. It's the anchor that holds us during uncertain times now. That's what he's trying to talk about. Temptations to turn back, persecution. Maybe you're not experiencing that, but just current events in your life or in our world. All kind of tribulation, wars and rumors of war. Should we be afraid? No, we shouldn't. A wonderful word about that today. We need not fear the future. Christians need not fear the future because our hope is secure and steadfast. It's secure and steadfast. It's the hope that sustains us when our own personal lives are shaken and things happen that we did not expect. In the midst of that, we know that Christ holds our ultimate future sure and steadfast. I don't know what's going to happen to you today or tomorrow, but I know that God knows. We used to sing the old song, I think Bill and Gloria Gaither, "Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds my future." That's why I don't have to fear. And life is worth the living just because He lives. Those songs become real. Listen, folks, we don't know what's going to happen. But I know this, God's going to see that you get there. And your hope is sure and steadfast. And when you are shaken, let's take the example of those who went before us who were shaken. The Abrahams, the people in the Old Testament, the people in the New Testament who were martyred, even the John and Betty Stams. Where are you going? I'm going to heaven. That's what I know. It sustains us even when we fail. Because Jesus, our forerunner, has succeeded. And He has ensured our success, our ultimate success. I think when the Holy Spirit inspired this text, I believe it's because He wanted to give us a deep and strong confidence in His control of the future. And He wants that deep confidence in His control of the future to affect how we live our lives today. Not in fear, but in faith. Not in doubt, but in belief. not in sin, but in holiness. He's saying, heaven is yours. Live like it. Live like that's your home. We are not citizens of this world, Paul says. But our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, live like it. And folks, it's so much better. That hope is so much better than the false hope that the world sells. I was just meditating yesterday on what kind of hopes people have that aren't sure and steadfast. Some's hope is in their riches, I suppose. Maybe it's in their investments. Maybe it's in the stock market. I doubt if anybody here in this room was alive in 1929, but all those people who had a hope in the stock market on October 31st of 1929 suddenly lost all hope. I was alive and had money invested in the stock market in 1987. That was a serious little dip there. You know, I'm really glad my hope wasn't in it. A few $1,000 I lost. But folks, there are people that their whole life is wrapped up in their investments and their future. Maybe it's in your profession. Your hope for the future is in those things. Folks, that you're building on sand. We sang today, you know, our hope is in, our one foundation is Jesus Christ. All other ground is sinking sand. There are people in our whose hope in this world is that people are inherently good. And it's just, I mean, that's kind of going on the wayside now. But in the 1900s, people felt that progress, people were making progress. It had to do with the Darwin had come along with the origin of species and talked about people are getting better all the time. We're just getting better all the time. And what we need to do is dump religion. So they begin to do that, just to free man from the shackles of religion. So they become just unbridled progress and modernity became the hope that people had. You know, 50 years later, 100 years later, they're singing a different song. It took World War I to discourage the good thinkers. The incredible carnage that took place there. And then we had World War II and the ovens. And any illusion of the goodness of man is totally destroyed. Don't hope in man. Don't hope in your riches. Don't hope in the stock market. Don't hope in your power. And don't hope in your own righteousness. Do not hope that you will stand before God because you've been a good person. You will never make it. By the works of the law, the Bible says, no flesh shall be justified. No flesh shall be justified. Paul says in Philippians, I was blameless concerning the law. But I count all of that rubbish in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And count it but rubbish, in order that I may gain Him and the righteousness which is found in Him. If you're trusting in your works that you're going to stand before God and He's going to vindicate you because you've been a good person, you will be in hell. But there is a way. There is a way. It's from what we've learned today. It's to look to the Savior. Can I have the worship team come? And could you all stand? And I will conclude and we will sing. Let me give you words of application for this message. First of all, there may be a person here who's not a Christian. And to that person, the application comes from verse 18. He says, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Here's the application for you. Flee for refuge. Flee to Jesus. Trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. You have no other hope. That's the only application for you. But listen, if you do, He says you have a strong, strong encouragement. A sure and steadfast anchor. You have a hope. If you will trust in Jesus Christ, you will never regret it. You will never regret it. He will fulfill every need that you have. And eternity will prove that to be true. you'll have eternal life. Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your religious heritage. Don't trust in your ethnicity. Don't trust in any other thing. But trust that Jesus Christ, the perfect one, the sinless one, died in your place on the cross in order that God's wrath toward you might be satisfied in Him. He received the wrath that was due us. If you'll believe that, then He says you'll be righteous. But that's the only way you'll be righteous. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your own ways and turn to following Him. The application for the Christian: God wants you to hold on to this hope continually by meditating on the promises and the oaths, if you will, that God has made. Meditate on this great hope in your quiet times with the Lord. Remember not only how great the salvation is, but how sure it is. Ask God to give you greater understanding. And I want to say, make this hope a common topic of conversation among yourselves. At our home group, at the home group leaders and wives meeting the other night, we just all were so greatly encouraged by just recounting and telling each other of how what God had done in our lives, and how we could have that we had assurance because of that. I encourage you to speak often of the promises of God and how sure they are in Christ. And remember how much Christ suffered to secure this hope. He did it for us because of His great love. May we, brothers and sisters, have the same testimony that John and Betty Stan. When things are not going well for us, even when we're on our deathbed, and people ask us where we're going, what are we going to say? We're going to heaven. Heavenly Father, thank You for these great and precious promises. Thank You for the presence of the Holy Spirit who makes Your Word live in our hearts. Thank You, Lord God. Thank You for giving Your only begotten Son, that He would be the one that satisfies Your wrath, and that He would take His own blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in order that we might have eternal salvation. Thank You that we have a great High Priest. Thank You that we have this wonderful covenant, not because we've done anything, Lord, because of Your grace alone. Your grace alone, Lord, You have given, Lord, You have caused us to be saved by grace. Lord, we are so grateful to You. We, Lord, make this confession to public by our prayer and by our singing now, that we will never trust in another, that our hope is in Jesus Christ, that He alone, is before the throne of God, and He is all we need. Thank You for this great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.